The text is John 3:14-21, which is read earlier. I think we're in a time when being driven is a good thing. Sometime being assertive, type A, passionate are in, and sometime they're out. Now I think they're in. You can be driven by a purpose, by a result, or by both. Actually, what really matters is who is doing the driving. Remember 15 years ago when the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, was the latest answer to making Christianity practical, good for something other than Sunday morning service, able to give meaning to life as if Christ, the life of all the living, couldn't do that. Although written by a Baptist and completely reflecting that theology, nevertheless, it was found in many Lutheran churches. The claim was the pastor using it could weed out the Baptist elements and plant Lutheranism. Whatever. That is so yesterday. The churches using books to drive their Bible classes have moved on to what's next on the top shelf of the Christian bookstore. And we're stuck with the Bible and this oh-so-familiar Bible passage. And let me tell you, it's filled with purpose, God's purpose. Let your life be driven by God's purpose reflected in this text. And right from the get-go, see his purpose comes from what he does, not what you do. The Son of Man must be lifted up, says Jesus, and he gave his only begotten Son. See a camera flash. See Christ crucified hanging from a cross in one flash. See God the Father giving his only beloved Son in the next. The Greek reflects the lifting up of Christ and the giving of him as a one and done deal. They are digital events. They are the basis for the purpose clauses attached to them. To really see the purpose clauses translate in order that the Son of Man must be lifted up in order that everyone should have life eternal. The purpose of God crucifying his Son was so that you might, you could, you should have life eternal. Note well, Jesus doesn't say life temporal, earthly life. If he had, would Christianity be popular? It would be useful here and now. People would flock to it because this stuff is practical. At the foot of the cross, where Christ is lifted high, you would see wrinkles going away, crow's feet flying away, gray hairs darkening, and vitality returning. Everyone would lift high the cross Christ was crucified on if it worked like they claim testosterone does. But that's not what Jesus says. He says he must be lifted up. He must be crucified in order that all might have eternal life. Oh, that. We hear and yawn as if it is no life-altering thing to know we die not when we die. To know that the grave is not our final resting place. It's no life-altering thing to know that we will soar to a world without end. To know when our eyes close on temporal life, we open them on eternal life. As if it's no biggie to find what Ponce de Leon searched the world for. To have what aged billionaires are depicted as sparing no expense to get. To be given what people become vampires to get. Who can yawn at unending, everlasting, eternal life? First, Jesus says the purpose of him being lifted up was in order that all should have eternal life. Second, he says God gave his only begotten Son in order that all should not perish but have eternal life. Remember that tagline from the E.F. Hutton stock brokerage commercials of the 70s and 80s? When E.F. Hutton speaks or talks, people listen. When God Almighty talks, everyone should listen. And when he repeats himself, drop everything you're doing and pay attention. In the second purpose clause, Jesus expands on what it means to have life eternal. It's the opposite of perishing. This is the stronger form of this Greek word. It means destroy utterly. You really see what Jesus being given over to crucifixion would deliver all from in Revelation 9, verse 11. The locusts from hell have as a king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Greek is Apollyon. That's the noun form of our Greek verb here, perish, apollyme. Here's the kicker. The first time this word is used in John, Jesus tells us the purpose of him being crucified is to spare all apollyme. The last time John uses it, it is to describe what the unbelieving high priest Caiaphas said about Jesus' death. He said it was better that one man should apollyme for the people. Standing before Christ crucified, you see what you deserve as a sinner. Nothing less than apollyme. Nothing less than be given over to the hands of the king of hell, the dark angel of the abyss. No wonder Jesus cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" We hear, why here? For the purpose that all not apollyme, but have life eternal. I keep leaving out a word, don't I? I keep leaving out who the all is attached to in both those purpose clauses. All who believe in or believe into him. All who believe into him should not perish, but should have eternal life. The first time Jesus says, believe in the Son of Man. And here's the picture. While clothed in his body, while covered in his blood, you are to go on believing that his horrible death gives you eternal life. The second time Jesus says, believe into him. This makes Jesus the object of your faith and shows that faith is not the cause of your salvation, but the means whereby you receive it. Don't get stuck on believing. It's okay to sing with Journey, "Don't Stop Believing." Because in both cases, Jesus says, the one who is believing, a present tense participle. It's to go on and on and on. But believing doesn't cause you to be saved. What causes your salvation is the Son of Man being lifted up on the bloody cross in your place. What causes your salvation is the only begotten Son of God being handed over to the punishment you deserve so that you might have eternal life. Faith sees these two acts of the past as present realities. But the emphasis is not on your believing, but on the two flashes. Christ being lifted up, Christ the Son being given. Both one and done events are for you. Life can be driven by a purpose, or it can be driven by a result, which also grows faith, confidence, trust, hope in God. In the last half of the text, the results God was aiming for are prominent. Jesus expresses his Father's result, not in a past tense, a one and done flashbulb digital event, but in a Greek perfect. The Greek perfect is analog, ongoing forever, and is more like a song that always remembers when. Jesus says the light has forever come into the world. Forget what Jesus goes on to say about unbelieving men loving darkness rather than light. Forget about the fact that those practicing evil don't come into the light. Forget about all that now, for now. That's all true, of course. But that ain't you. You are the people that have sat in darkness looking for light. You are the people that know on your own you are only darkness. The result of God lifting up Jesus, of the Father giving the Son, of God sending the Son, is that light has forever come, not just to the world, but literally the cosmos. Now, you've been through power outages. You've looked out on a dark night and thought, that bush was a person, and that noise was trouble. How different it was when dawn breaks. How wonderful it is when the power returns and the lights are back on. Well, light has forever come to your world. In the darkness of death, you can still see Christ crucified as your life. In the darkness of sin, you can still see the Son given to perish for your sins. In the darkness of the devil, you can still see that God sent his Son not to condemn the cosmos, as the devil would have you believe, but that the cosmos should be saved through him. One result of God sending the light that it is that it's going to get ugly in here. Ugly in this cosmos. The works of unbelieving men are described as evil. But the next line isn't about everyone who does evil. First, it's not does, but practicing. Second, it's not those practicing evil, but those practicing worthlessness or foulness. Originally, that word was used for what was poor, paltry, ugly. Those caught up in the dark practices of abortion, LGBTQism, unbelief, misbelief, and all manner of shame and vice, they don't see the ugliness. They see these things as good, as beautiful, as attractive. And don't tell me you don't see that these things are portrayed exactly that way in movies, in song, in TV shows. Those practicing the ugly don't want the result of coming to the light of God. They are the aged movie star who doesn't want to be seen in the stark light of day. They are the vampires who will be turned to dust if the light of the knowledge of the glory of God should shine upon them. They are the stand-up comic who's sentenced by a judge to do his filthy, racist nightclub act in the bright lights of the courtroom, couldn't do it. He tries to do it in the light what he did in the dark, and he can't. One result of the light having forever come is that we see the ugliness that unbelieving men seek to hide. This is the guy in the movie who thinks he's going nuts because everyone else sees as normal, he sees them for the vicious, ugly, ferocious beasts that they really are. He's not nuts, and neither are we. And the second result that drives our life is the fact that we come to the light. But it's not on the path described by the insert. It's not through living the truth. It's literally the one doing the truth comes to the light. How do you do the truth? When you come here confessing your sins, you're doing the truth because the light of Christ shows you to be a poor, miserable sinner. When you regard the absolution as sending your sins away from you as far as east is from the west, you're doing the truth. Because in the light of Christ, you see he wants to forgive your sins. When you open your mouth and you receive the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you're doing the truth, because that is why he gave and shed them on the cross. The result of doing the truth is that you might come into the light, and there you plainly see you're participating in a miracle. Only God could bring you to the confession of your sins and to the belief that they are forgiven by words, washed away by water, swallowed up by bread that is Christ's body and wine that is his blood. So who's doing the driving in your driven life? It's not like Carrie Underwood saying. Jesus isn't waiting for you to exclaim in a moment of fright, "Jesus, take the wheel." He's always been doing the driving. He's the one who drove you here. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.